Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today, turning to chapter 6 of Ezekiel, kind of another mostly chapter of law with some rays that shine through. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Christopher Morundi, who is serving at St. John's Lutheran Church in Decatur, Indiana, and also working on a doctorate there at our seminary in Fort Wayne. Pastor, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. Very good to be with you today.
So what are you writing on?
I'm working on a lament, Isaiah's lament in 63 and 64. I'm also working on Psalm 73. My big topic is going to be on that same area, lament.
And lament. How cool is that?
Yeah, I'm excited to investigate that exegetically, look at into it quite deeply.
Neat. Chad Bird has written some interesting stuff on lament. I'm trying to say that this form of writing is something that we need to get back in our, you know, it's still in the liturgy if you actually use these psalms. These psalms tend to be the ones that are neglected, right?
Yep.
You know?
Yep. They're the ones we leave behind. They're kind of abject, very passionate crying out to God is something that kind of makes us modern Christians a little bit uncomfortable.
We squirm a bit, but you know, my goodness, it's so important. We read a little bit from Lamentations the other day as we're working through this. I mean, this cries for lament itself, this entire chapter. When we remember that, at least historically, that was read during Holy Week, right? We spend time with this beautiful lamentation of Jeremiah precisely at the time where Jesus himself is coming into his crucifixion. Beautiful stuff. And of course, he cries a lament too from the cross.
Yep, he does.
Psalm 22.
Yeah,
beautiful. Well, hey, before we start digging into the chapter in front of us today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Yeah, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you for your Word. And we pray, O Lord, that as we study from your servant Ezekiel, that you would reveal to us both your law and your holy and precious gospel, that we would be reminded of your death, your resurrection for our sakes. In your holy, your precious name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners today, you want to chime in on this discussion anytime during the hour, you're welcome to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us, the St. Louis area number is 314-821-0850. And anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to this chapter? It's not a long one, but it's got a lot of stuff in it.
Yes, it does. It's interesting how, as we're working our way through Ezekiel, in chapter 5, we have the destruction of Jerusalem proclaimed or prophesied. And now in verse 6, we kind of move out into the countryside, so to speak. And now God sets his sights on the high places, and we'll have plenty of time in this discussion to talk about what high places means and how that all works. But we've been ratcheting it up. We've been discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, now the mountainsides, the high places there, and then you look at verse 7 and just the heading in my Lutheran study Bible, the day of the wrath of the Lord. So yeah. things are getting to a culmination here. And I'm sure you've discussed this on this program before, how Ezekiel, very much the first half of Ezekiel, filled with judgment imagery, filled with fire and brimstone, and then right in the middle, there's that turn.
Yep.
Ezekiel hears the temple is destroyed.
And law, then gospel.
Straight from there.
Yeah. Out of the destruction and death and the bringing down of Jerusalem and the temple comes then this beautiful promise of more life than they could ever hold. But we're not there yet. So
no.
I have to confess, as I read this chapter, I thought about Psalm 121. People, I think, oftentimes hear that the wrong way around. You know, I'm going to lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? You know, I think they need to hear that, like, I lift up my eyes to the hills. I see those high places. That's not where my help comes from. My help comes from Yahweh, the Lord who made heaven and earth.
Yeah.
This entire word of malediction upon the heathen worship that they'd engaged in. It's like, okay, you've profaned my temple and my way of doing it. I'm pulling that down. And if you think that you could escape, you know, that the heathen worship that's gone on in my land is going to get away, you're wrong. You know, and the very centers where the worship went on is going to be attacked here. So, all right, shall we start reading?
Yeah.
The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Again, his favorite term for this, of Adonai Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your altars, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Okay, help us step back and get what's going on in the high places. We did 1 Kings not too long ago, right? And 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So this is like a constant refrain, right? You know? But they worship me, but they didn't take down the high places. Even excusing Solomon for that. I mean, God even condescends to appear to Solomon at a high place. But what was going on there? What was this all about?
It's so interesting, as I was reading and preparing for this, how much we hear about high places and yet how little we know about what actually went on up there. We know throughout the Old Testament that these pagan worship sites were on the high places. Now, high places, as we even see in verse 3, he's even going after the ravines and the valleys. So a high place didn't necessarily have to be the top of a high hill. It could be anywhere that you built up an altar. This was a high place. It was a place where perhaps sacrifices to Baal or other pagan deities happened. It's a place where ritual prostitution probably took place. These were pagan worship sites. And as you said, it's very true. Throughout Samuel and Kings, there's this constant refrain of the battling against these high places. And the reforming kings who the Bible wants to praise the most are the ones who actually take care of these places. The ones who do some reform but don't quite get it all done, there'll always be this kind of note there that says, well, they did all these good things, but they didn't get rid of the high places. So these high places, they're stubborn. They have deep roots in the syncretistic practices of the people of Israel, and they're trying to merge worship of false deities with the worship of Yahweh. And so, yeah, even Yahweh worship sometimes took place in the high places, but that also is an abomination because Yahweh said, you are not to worship me in these other places. You're to worship me in Jerusalem. So these are pagan worship sites. These are places where the altars were, places where ritual prostitution took place. it's just interesting how we don't know a ton about what actually happened there, but we know that it's bad.
And we have some verses that do give us an idea of the sort of stuff that went there. It appears like from Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, "Thus you shall deal with them, you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." And then there's the talk about groves being planted there too, right? So as you sort of go through that, perhaps, you know, the altar itself is where the sacrifice was offered. The pillar, probably a phallic type of image, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then, of course, the asherim, the female image. And as you pointed out, the normal worship that was taking place at these places was actually tied to sexuality. And it seems weird to us to picture this, but when you're worshiping in the ancient world, the you want to be fruitful and make the earth fruitful, you have to worship the God who gives the fruitfulness, and you know, both the male and female principles, if you will, of that. And it just it's bizarre to us, but that's really what the thing seemed to have been going on. And the mention of the valleys does. I mean, people have scratched their heads over the ravines and the valleys thing about, well, wait a minute, what was that? But, you know, some even have suggested, well, maybe even cave worship is of an earth mother, you know. And certainly in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're going to hear not only were they doing all this horrible stuff with the fertility gods, but they also did this Moloch worship with the offering of the children. So, I mean, it was just nasty, ugly stuff happening all around. And so the prophecy comes out against the place where the worship was taking place. I don't think what's the word for this? When he says the mountains of Israel,
mm-hmm.
in other words, they hadn't really reclaimed them. They were more like the mountains of the Canaanites, right? These were strongholds of the old religion still clinging to the people that went there. And he told them, if you don't destroy them, they're going to seduce you into this stuff. And they didn't do it. And it happened.
Yeah, the kind of constant refrain from Joshua and Judges on is that they did not finish the cleansing of the land from pagan idol worship, and Yahweh warned them when he gave them that commission. He said, these people are going to lead you astray. And the fact that these high places have endured all the way to Ezekiel's time, you know, hundreds of years later, is a testament that these pagan practices remained quite well rooted in the land.
And that's something that we probably should really reflect on, that the worship of Yahweh is not natural to fallen man,
mm-hmm.
but the worship of paganism is quite natural to fallen man. And I'm not trying, I don't want, of course, all idolatry is unnatural in the true sense of the word nature. But there is something, there's an affinity inside of fallen humanity to think that you can somehow, by your deeds and actions, manipulate the deities to give you what you want from them. And mankind finds that flattering and appealing, right? I know how to pull that puppet's strings.
Yeah. Well, and you, Pastor Whedon, taught me this years ago on an interview on the radio, when you talked about Christian worship being a W, not an M. And pagan worship is an M. We try and put some prayers, we put some sacrifices in the candy machine, and the gods pop us out some blessings.
Yeah.
And that's really what paganism is all about. It's based on fertility, it's based on the cycle of the seasons, and all these rituals, all these acts that they do, whether it's sacrifices or ritual prostitution or whatever, they are all meant to appease the deity so the deity will do something for us. Our conception is completely at the opposite. God does things for us, beginning with creating the world and then sending us a Savior and all the gifts that he pours out upon us. And in response, we give him thanks and praise.
Amen. 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 That makes me smile. The use of I mean, he uses a kind of odd word for idols, but it's one he does tend to stick with throughout his book. Mm-hmm. But it suggests a vanity in the thing itself. And I think he's not missing that point when he's like, I'm going to lay the dead bodies of mm-hmm. the people of Israel before their eyes. You know what? These idols couldn't keep you alive.
Yep.
And Psalm 15, right? You know, those who make them become like them. So it's everyone who serves them. You know, they've got their mouths. They don't talk. They have eyes. They can't see. They have ears. Just like my people. You know?
Yeah, he's really daring the gods to these pagan gods to come and defend themselves, defend their territory, defend their people. Very much like Elijah and the prophet.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, immediately that's what popped in my head too when you started talking about that. It's like, yeah, it's like, you know, okay, so Baal, do your thing here, show it. The reference to the scattering of the bones actually also appears in the apocryphal book, Baruch, in chapter 2, and they hearkened not to thy voice to serve the king of Babylon, and thou hast made good thy words, which thou spokest by the hands of thy servants the prophets, that the bones of our kings and the bones of our fathers should be removed out of their place, and behold, they are cast out to the heat of the sun and to the frost of the night. And they have died in grievous pains by famine and by sword and in banishment. So this picture of the desecration of the bodies of those who had given their lives to the worship of these false things now being exposed to helplessness. The contrast of that, of course, is always the living God, you know, the living God who has the source of life. Use that explicitly of himself in the previous chapter. We have a caller on the line, Linda from Farmington, Missouri. Hi, Linda. How are you today?
I am fine. How are you guys?
Good.
Very good.
Oh, you're talking about the idols, and I think the idol is me. The idol. You know, I bargain with God that, you know, maybe I can keep some of my natural virtues. You know, I can contribute one thing to what Jesus is trying to do in my sanctification. And what is really happening is that I cannot do anything, and he imparts. I cannot imitate him. It's not imitation, it's impartation. He imparts his mind, his heart, his lifeblood, his strength. Jesus Christ imparts himself to me, and I walk in tandem, still being in the flesh, but I cannot trust my own natural virtues to do anything. I can only depend on his life in me.
Well, thank you, Linda, for the comment. Let's see what Pastor has to say about that. You have any thoughts, Pastor?
Well, that is ultimately the idol is self, the idol is self. And that's really what it all comes down to. And that's really what paganism is in the kind of idol worship that we see condemned in this text. It's very much a selfish, what can I get out of God type thing.
It's a lot of projection in it, right? I mean, the idol is a projection out from, mm-hmm. it captures the stuff that goes on in our hearts, which is a scary, dangerous thing.
Yeah, and it kind of... what would be the word? It exemplifies them. It makes them bigger, you know. So it takes the worst that's in our own heart and just multiplies it.
Yeah, for sure. One thing I would like to, I've become so sensitive to this. So I really want to clarify and make sure we say this, that it is absolutely true theologically what Linda laid out there. That this is by impartation, but one of the things he imparts to us really is a share then in his own divine life. And so by his own powers that he imparts to us, we do cooperate in all the Spirit's works within us. So we do follow Jesus. We do what he says, and that is something that we do, but we're doing it with new powers imparted to us by the gift of the Spirit himself. There is a beautiful nuanced discussion of this under free will in the Formula of Concord of the Lutheran Reformed Church. And it's just something I think we need to be careful, as we say, to recognize that the Holy Spirit is not powerless in his work of sanctification in our lives. He really does impart a new will within us, and that new will cooperates and rejoices to cooperate with God in the works that he does. Fair enough?
Fair enough.
All right. We also have Mike on the line with the with a question for us, rather. Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah, go for it, Mike.
Listen, I have to disagree with you guys on what you're saying. And I'll tell you why, because individual progress is the only thing that really matters in life.
Okay, is that your comment?
Yeah, that's why I disagree with you, yeah.
All right, let's talk about it. Pastor, individual progress is the only thing that matters in life. What do you think of that?
Well, from an entirely earthly perspective, the kind of perspective that we've been interacting with today, I suppose that makes sense. But if you have an eternal perspective and you have a God who has established the worship of him and a relationship with him as the highest good, then, you know, we just talked about how indeed through the Holy Spirit's power we do indeed struggle against sin in this life. But it's all about him. It's all about Christ. It's all about our Heavenly Father, who gives us Jesus, who gives us every good gift.
Yeah. I mean, I am a firm believer in, people yell at me for using the term, but I'll use it, progressive sanctification. I believe it's really real. But I think progressive here, maybe even the word sanctification gets misunderstood. In other words, that we come to live more and more from the life of Christ and less from ourselves. Back to Linda's point. So John the Baptist could say, he has to increase and I have to decrease. That's actually Christian growth. And certainly, you know, may we come to rely more and more on him and less and less and less on ourselves. That's when we are truly growing in the faith and turning away from the idolatry that we try to just manipulate him to get what we want.
As long as we avoid any sort of idea that we can make it all the way,
before
the eschaton, then before the last day, then we can speak very profitably about and very very rightly about progress in the Christian life.
C.S. Lewis, you know how that is very funny. I was going to say C.S. Lewis said it was St. Augustine. I remember seeing a cartoon years ago with, you know, St. Augustine is on vacation today, so I am filling in for him. I'm C.S. Lewis. they oftentimes run very close together. But Augustine said, we have to remain under God's pardon to the very end, or we would be tempted to attribute too much to ourselves. Mm. And that's absolutely right. So, I mean, the point is, no matter how much great progress you live in living only from the life of Christ, there is always more progress to live and only living from him till you come to the joys of the resurrection. All right. The slain will fall in your midst, and you will know that I am Yahweh. My take on that is he's saying you're going to know that I was the real deal and those idols are nothing, because this is going to happen now. You're going to see this. That's where you're worshiping and putting your hope and putting your trust, and you're going to find out now when you see these things happen that they were nothing and I am everything. Is that fair?
Yes, and that this phrase, you will know that I am Yahweh, we find it all the way back in Exodus is really when it first starts coming to the fore. And in there, it's kind of a twofold. It's number one, the Egyptians are going to know because they're going to see their idols broken and destroyed as Yahweh goes to war against them. But then also the people of Israel will know. They will understand. So it can have both, if you want to say, a positive and negative sense. It's the negative sense that they're going to see the just judgment and they're going to know that I was the real deal, that I was not kidding around when I pronounced these judgments. And on the other hand, those who believe, those who trust, the next section, talking about the remnant that we're going to see in a moment, they rejoice to know that this is Yahweh.
And that's really salvation. That when the condemned recognize, and that's really what he always is driving toward. It is important to notice in the book, he uses, this is like a refrain that Ezekiel will come back to again and again and again, that they will know that I am Yahweh. I am the one. And I don't think then there's an accident that Yahweh, I am the source of being. You know, in the Septuagint, for, you know, when he reveals the name in Exodus 3, it's Ha'on, you know, the being one. We're used to the I am stuff, but I mean, the Greek actually had Ha'on, the how do you even say that? I am being, I am existence. Yeah, the one being. So all things are literally through him. He is the source of everything that is, you know, in existence. It's all, he's the origin. And, to fight against that is to fight against your very life, which is what he's trying to line out here. All right, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Reaching out in mercy and responding to human needs has been a key component of our life together in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's recognized service organizations like yours who work tirelessly to share the compassion of Christ to those who are suffering. LCEF appreciates your mission and understands the unique challenges ministries like yours face. We want to be a part of your great work of mercy and help you extend your reach. Visit us at lcef.org.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on your Good News Messenger. I'm just marveling that we have this offering of morning prayer and evening prayer. Every day you listen to it, I can't feel that. It's such a blessing for the church. You get access to the church's daily office is a glorious thing. We are in the middle of Ezekiel 6. Well, not quite the middle, but close. And we are, actually, I guess we are pretty close to the middle, isn't it? 14 verses, and we finished 7. We did make it halfway through. That's probably a first. We made it through 7. Good, good, good. Our special guest today, Pastor Christopher Morandi, who is serving at St. John's in Decatur, Indiana, and also doing his doctoral work at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion, as some folks already have. You want to shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Any further thoughts on 1-7, or are we ready to read on?
I think we're ready to move on.
Okay, verse 8. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escaped the sword, and who are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. and they shall know that I am Yahweh. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. These are some of the most shocking words. I mean, if you, typically we tend to bring along some sort of a Greek philosophical background without even thinking about it, you know. And so the idea of God having suffering or pain is something that we go, that doesn't fit. Yahweh talks, and he talks about himself here being broken. That is an astonishing statement.
Yes, very reminiscent of Hosea.
Yeah, you can't read this and not think. Yeah.
And how Yahweh throughout the scriptures, and especially in Hosea, but elsewhere as well, that he has this anguish over the idolatry and the rebellion of his people. And it comes through in so many places, and especially here, that Yahweh is grieved because of the evil of his people, especially after he has done so much for them.
So he's promising, this is the technical word for the technical word for this is the remnant, right? He's,
yeah.
You know, we hear that word today, and what do we think of a piece of carpet, right?
Yeah.
You know, the remnant left off. But, you know, that which is left, a tiny part. I mean, the picture that Isaiah paints of the tree chopped down and a sprout coming up, right, or from the roots. It's a little bit that's been left, but it's only going to be a little bit from the nation that's actually going to survive. But that already is a piece of good news. I will not make a full end, he says, right? And so there is promise here that when you are among the nations, when you are carried out into captivity and you're scattered throughout all the countries, you will remember me.
This will be it's a picture of contrition, the picture of repentance, is a picture of the people having borne the full brunt of the law, looking to their God with sorrow in their eyes and calling to him in repentance and confession and faith. I mean, it's what we do every single Lord's Day when we gather together and confess our sins. This is the picture of a repentant people who has been scattered and the Lord promises to bring near. And you're right, this is a majestic promise, this promise of the remnant. This is the first time we see it in Ezekiel, but it'll be quite often throughout the rest of Ezekiel. This idea that he will not make a full end, as bad as things may sound in these chapters, and they sound pretty bad, he will always preserve a remnant for the sake of his promise, for the sake of his compassion. In other places, I'm not sure if in Ezekiel, but I think in Isaiah, it's for the sake of David, for the sake of the promise.
Yep, the promise to David, yep, or to Abraham, and it goes back sometimes to that too, yep.
Yep.
So you have I read this, and I'm like, I hear and see in my eyes Jesus telling Peter, you're going to deny me three times.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter's like, ain't no way, ain't no how, I would never do such a thing. You know, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. It's like, has he not learned that when the Lord says something is so, it is so? And then we are specifically told that when he heard that rooster crow, he remembered the words of the Lord, and he went out and wept tears of sorrow. Luke adds the detail that Jesus looked at him then, saw him, and Peter breaks down. And this is the heart of what real repentance is. Repentance that is real repentance is when you remember God's broken heart, not when you are sorry that you got caught.
Yes, exactly.
You know?
Exactly. When you are sorrowful for the relationship that has been harmed, that has been broken by your sin, that you have severed yourself from the God who loves you, and that's what they're going to remember, how he has been broken. I mean, it's so interesting how usually we talk about us as broken, contrite sinners, but he himself is broken here, and he's broken by the rebellion of his people.
A whoring heart. That, you know, that has departed from me. Obviously, you've already taken us to Hosea. That is just one of the central images there of the faithlessness of God's people to him in their heart. And when we hear heart again, we got to, this is Hebrew, folks. This is, so you're thinking in terms of your will, right? The will, the desire has been turned away. This is did you say you're doing Psalm 73?
Yeah, I'm working on all right. That. So, I was working on right before I talked to you.
Okay, so the end of Psalm 73 has that right there. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire on earth besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's a heart that's not whoring, that's actually turned to Yahweh. But stop and think of its opposite. The opposite of the heart that does not desire Yahweh.
Yep. Or everything else.
And we heard this in Jeremiah. We heard this in Isaiah. You know, shut up already. You know, we don't want to hear any more of his stuff. We're done with him. We want to do this. And we're going to bake these cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Because when we did that, things were better than they are now. You get that kind of rebellion going on. And there's this brokenhearted God standing there with his arms wide open, reaching out to this rebellious people that will not come to the safety of his embrace and choose over and over again their own destruction. Mm-hmm. The result of it, of this remembering and remembering Yahweh's brokenness, is that they're loathsome in their own sight. So for the first time, you come to a self-awareness of what you've done in breaking the heart of God. This is, again, the real ground for repentance. And this, people say, oh, you should never hate yourself. I don't think that's true at all. There are times that we look at what we've done and we think about it, and we despise what we have done, and you are the one who did it. You despise yourself for doing that. That's not a bad thing. The one who is despising himself can be the one who can find the compassion of Yahweh standing right there and saying, and I loved you even through that.
And that when we despise ourselves, we're no longer relying upon ourselves.
Right.
No longer.
Right.
We're no longer trusting in ourselves, and instead, we have nothing left. I mean, it's very much Luther's words before not long before he died. We're all beggars. I mean, we have nothing to give God, and when we are left in that kind of abject poverty of contrition and repentance, we have nothing to give God but a pile of smelly sins, and he takes them and he gives them to Jesus.
Yeah, this is the, and you think about how the church sings it, you know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for rest, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's all there. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons I absolutely despise the practice of people bringing little kids to baptism in those nice white garments, as though they're coming to baptism all nice and beautiful and clean. It's like, no, the garment goes on after the baptism to show that now they have been clothed in this beautiful perfection of Christ. But this broken heart, this is something that God really does want for his people. This is it is a grace of God. It's like, you know, oh, Lord God, help me to remember your broken heart that I may loathe myself for choosing my own way again and again. Give me the gift of tears of repentance. Every Lent, this thing comes around, and people are like, why does the church do this Lent every year? Or Advent, same thing. Or even why penitential days, like Wednesdays and Fridays. They constantly recur in the church because Luther was right. This can't be it's not a one-time thing. When Jesus said, you know, turn around, he meant that our whole lives needed to be turned around. Our whole life is repentance. And so what the remnant here is, we pray, oh, Lord God, make me be part of this remnant. Give me the gift of these tears.
The remnant, they have been spared. And they realize what they have done. They see the shattered pieces of their idols all around them, quite literally in this text. And I think that's the kind of effect the law should have on us, or does have on us, I should say. that it smashes our idols, breaks them into pieces, and then we have nothing left. And that's the point, that we do have nothing left. There's only God.
Hmm. And I wonder, I agree with the thing about the law. I also wonder if the bringing of the ark into the temple of Dagon, and how, you know, he gets on his face before the ark. The idol can't move, but the ark can tumble him. I remember years ago, oh my goodness, I can't remember the writing, but it was in, I don't remember who wrote it. It was in Kimmerer's Festschrift. One of the writers there said, you know, if you really want to topple idols in people's lives, you need to bring in the ark of the living God, the gospel, and it will topple the idol. So yes, the law does it, but I think this what's really, the law brings you to the terror, but what brings you to this remorse? This is the broken heart of God in Christ. This is what really can bring you to genuine remorse over your life. And all of a sudden, you have a very different picture, right? It's not just terror. It's like, this I've done, and he did this. Mm-hmm. And we bow before the cross.
Yeah, that's why repentance, you talked about loathing yourself.
Yeah.
If it's simply just left at that, then it you know, eats you alive.
Then we have to repent. I mean, St. Paul talked about that, right? There is godly repentance,
yeah.
And then there is this repentance that's unto death.
Yeah.
Which
there's no gospel there. So the
Judas versus Peter
that leads to life is when there's, yeah, you're exactly right, Judas and Peter. When Christ is there, when he's pouring his gospel there, then this loathing of self does not become just kind of an inward cycle that just, you know, completely destroys you, but instead it removes all the idols, removes everything else, and all you, it's very much like the Transfiguration.
Amen.
And they saw Jesus only.
Yeah, yeah. You're thinking of the sermon, aren't you? From
I'm exactly there. Hammer,
yeah.
Of God. Yeah.
Hammer of God. That's another great book. I still remember I'd recommended it to my congregation years ago, and it was great. I'll never forget Louis making this comment to me after he read the book. He's like, I didn't know pastors struggled with things like that too. It's like, oh, glory be to Jesus. Yes, yes, indeed. Things like that too. The last little bit there in 10 that I wanted to stress, they're going to know that I'm Yahweh because my word wasn't in vain. And here, the word of judgment wasn't in vain. But they'll know that my word actually did. They'll know that I'm really Yahweh because my word does what it says. And they're going to experience that. Very much the same for all of us. Now, go ahead.
When God speaks, it happens. That's the theme all the way through the Bible.
Right, right. And he's already laid out to Ezekiel, you know, I'm going to tell you to do all kinds of weird stuff. You just do it. Don't argue with me. Just do what I tell you and speak the word I give you. And so we have another one of these moments coming up. Verse 11, thus says Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your feet and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, or King James, I will accomplish my fury upon them. And once more, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, where they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols, and I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their places, from the wilderness of, and the Hebrew has Diblath, people think Riblah, because that's where Well, let's get to that in a second. But then we will know, they will know that I am Yahweh. So what's the prophetic sign about with the clapping and the stamping? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I see that commentaries kind of take it both ways, both as kind of a rejoicing over the destruction that's come upon wickedness. Probably more it is connected with that mourning heart of God, that broken heart of God before. It's an expression of great emotion and sorrow over what is going to happen. And it's alas, it says there, alas, because all this has come. So it's,
right.
I would say a great physical sign of sorrow.
And it would startle them, right?
I mean,
when he does this, it's like, you know, pay attention.
Yeah.
And so alas. Yeah. And that's one of your lament words, isn't it?
Yeah.
This woe thing. Because of the evil abominations of the house of Israel. He mentions this triad all the time. You know, the three horsemen of this apocalypse, right? The sword, the famine, the pestilence. Pestilence just being widespread disease, probably caused by famine or bad conditions. And, of course, sword, military action, putting them to death, that's killing them. And famine, starving to death inside the city, which we know was going to be awful. We had a terrible passage about that yesterday. And it's like, I'm gonna use all three of these until my fury is at an end. And he threatened this throughout the prophets, and time and again he relented, right? I mean, remember when King Josiah, when they find, we assume, Deuteronomy in the temple, and Josiah hears the words, he's like, oh my goodness, we are dead. And says, go find someone who can speak a word from Yahweh and tell, what are we supposed to do? We're dead meat. And the answer from Huldah came back, it was like, well, yeah, you are. And this judgment's going to happen. This city's going to fall. All of these things are going to happen. But because I saw that you were, you know, you were tender in heart toward my words, you trembled at my words, I won't bring it in your days. And so, you know, have this reprieve, Hezekiah too, same sort of thing. There's these reprieves for those good kings who actually listen to and heed the word, but they're all clear. It's only a postponement. And now Ezekiel's announcing, it ain't going to be postponed any longer. This is it. He's going to dump it out, and it's going to be the full fury on the people.
Yahweh is long suffering. And that is a theme all the way through the scriptures. And there comes a time when that long suffering comes to an end. And Ezekiel, Isaiah was in the context of the fall of the northern kingdom, and then Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the context of the fall of the southern kingdom. They see when the patience finally runs out.
Right.
And judgment comes. And we have to think of that really for ourselves as well as we look for the day of the Lord. The Lord is being patient. He's being patient here. He's not waiting for any of these signs that people publish books and make a lot of money looking for. He's simply being patient.
Yeah.
There is nothing left that needs to be fulfilled before he can come back. He can come back before the end of our conversation today.
Amen.
The only thing that's holding him back is his love, his mercy, his patience.
I can't help but think of Wadsworth, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, on this, that, you know, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. And so there's this, he's been very, very patient, but it doesn't mean that when that bulldozer rolls over you, it's going to be easy. It's going to be really, really bad when the judgment comes. And that they become themselves, if you will, the offering to their idols. What they thought they could manipulate, they themselves end up being the sacrifice there, if you will. Terrible. Stretched out my hand against them, and made the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to. And I'm going to deal with this last little bit because it is kind of interesting. In Hebrew, the difference between Adalath and Aresh is really just whether or not it's a sharp corner, right?
Mm-hmm.
So is it Riblah or is it Diblath? You know, you can go sort of either way. The interesting thing is, if it is Riblah, think about 2 Kings 25, 20 to 21. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these, you know, the company with Zedekiah, and brought them to the king of Babylon to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them in Riblah, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. So that's what, 587, and he's in 593. So it's like he's just got, or is it 86, sorry. He's got like 7 years before what he says here is going to literally take place in front of their eyes.
Yeah.
And everybody will know, man, that guy had the real word of Yahweh. I mean, down to the place where it all came to an end.
It's kind of, it's very much a marker of the end of the dynasty, in a sense. This moment in this kind of obscure place that we don't know a whole lot about.
Right, right. Especially if it's Diblath. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And this is then, and you think of it too. It's kind of the idea from the wilderness to Riblah, maybe the wilderness of around Beersheba, the mm-hmm. southern part of Israel. So this is the extent of the territory. All of it, but you're right. If it is Riblah, then it ends quite exactly where it did actually end in that village.
And if that's so, the point of it, then they'll know that I am Yahweh. They're going to know that I'm Yahweh because I'm the one who knows the future, and I told it in exact detail here and gave it to you. And this is not so far away that they can remember these. I mean, you can imagine when they hear what happens to Zedekiah and when they hear where it happens, they're going to go looking at Ezekiel like, dude, you said that. You told us that's where it would end. And yes, everything's been destroyed. Yeah, they've taken down the temple. They've burned the courts of God. They've burned the palaces. They've knocked down the walls. And they didn't stop there. They just ravaged the entire country. They actually ravaged the country before they got into the city. And everything was destroyed there. Everything. Everything. Just like Yahweh said. Final thoughts, Pastor? We're coming to the end here.
This is a fascinating text, definitely a corner of the scripture that we don't spend a lot of time in, but I think the idea of the remnant is a powerful one for us to keep moving forward with and for us to kind of take home, and the idea of the repentance and lamenting and mourning over our sin. And I would say, too, you think about the mountains, the hills. Well, there is a holy mountain. There is
yes.
a holy hill. And it's called Golgotha. It's Calvary.
Right.
This is where God's judgment will fall. And so these words are fulfilled in a very real sense on Good Friday.
And on Good Friday, you get to see God's broken heart literally pierced and opened.
Yeah.
And here's the fountain from which all repentance will flow. Gift of sorrow for our sin, so we see the death of our Savior, who loves us so much. Hey, Pastor, it was awesome doing the show with you today. Thank you so, so much.
You're very, very welcome. Thanks for the opportunity.
Yep. Thank you. Well, people loved by God, remember, Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.